Who wrote that?
A man in Turkey.
Thank you for sharing it with us. Very appropriate for our topic this morning. I invite you to turn with me in your copy of God's Word to the book of Joshua, chapter 23. Joshua chapter 23. Let me mention a couple things while you're flipping there in your Bible. I'm going to mention some topics today that might raise questions in your mind. I want to suggest a couple things to you that you can pursue after the service. We're talking a lot about the sufficiency of Scripture today, and I hope it's not a new topic, but it might be. So let me recommend, first of all, this book by John MacArthur called Think Biblically. He's the editor of this book, the first chapter in particular. Very helpful on how sufficient the Word of God is. My oldest daughter hipped me to this book. Thank you, Keegan. Secondly, also on the sufficiency of Scriptures, the sure Word of God. It's a lot thinner, so maybe more appropriate. And then related to the issues of guidance and direction, as we talk about the authority of God's Word and it being the final authority in our lives, this book called Just Do Something, A Liberating Approach to Finding God's Will, subtitled How to Make a Decision Without Dreams, Visions, Fleeces, Impressions, Open Doors, Random Bible Verses, Casting Lots, Liver Shivers, Writing in the Sky, etc. It's a very good and helpful book. I have four copies, and we'll let these go for $5 a pop. That's about half price. So if you haven't read this book, you need to read this book. Phenomenal help regarding the counsel of God's Word and finding His will. Am I Mr. Scratchy today? Is that me? Okay. All right. We want to continue our study in chapter 3. We find a different Joshua in this chapter than we found in the rest of the book. Joshua is, for lack of a better term, he's anxious in this chapter. It's been about 25 years of peace, 25 years since Israel has conquered the majority of the promised land. They've settled into the land, and as time passed, you kind of sense Joshua's unease growing. He's worried, I think, about apostasy. He's worried that Israel will fall away from the faith. And so we want to continue in this chapter about apostasy. If that's a new word to you, it means to fall away from the Lord, and in some cases permanently so. Let me read in chapter 23, beginning in verse 1, just to review what we've read last time, and I'll read through verse 7 this morning. This is the Word of God. It says, "A long time afterward, when the Lord had given rest to Israel from all their surrounding enemies, Joshua was old, well advanced in years. Joshua summoned all Israel, its elders and heads, its judges and officers, and said to them, 'I am now old and well advanced in years, and you have seen all that the Lord your God has done to all these nations for your sake. For it is the Lord your God who has fought for you. Behold, I have allotted to you as an inheritance for your tribes those nations that remain, along with all the nations that I have already cut off, from the Jordan to the great sea in the west. The Lord your God will push them back before you and drive them out of your sight, and you shall possess their land just as the Lord your God promised you. Therefore, be very strong to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, turning aside from it neither to the right hand nor to the left, that you may not mix with these nations remaining among you, or make mention of the names of their gods, or swear by them, or serve them, or bow down to them.'" The inerrant, authoritative, an inspired word. May He bless what we've read. Let's ask for His help as we look into His Word today. We come now, Father, through the blood of Christ, our Mediator, and we pray now for the illuminating ministry of the Holy Spirit. We ask that He would open our eyes to what Your Word says. We know that without His illuminating ministry, this will simply be reading pages in a book, and my words will be nothing more than words. We pray, Lord, that we will see Your word for what it is. Help us open our eyes to the truth of Your word. Lord, help me to preach. Quicken and strengthen me. And Lord, for each person here today, strengthen them to listen. Lord, help us to give ourselves to listening. Guard us from distractions. Lord, we pray that You'd prevent the enemy from mischief through a scratchy throat or a scratchy microphone. Help us, O God. We ask through Christ. Amen. Harvard University is a private Ivy League university located in Cambridge, Massachusetts. Perhaps you've heard of Harvard. One source describes it like this: its history, influence, and wealth have made Harvard one of the most prestigious universities in the world. Established in 1636, before you were born, by the Massachusetts legislature, Harvard is the United States' oldest institution of higher learning. What most people don't realize about Harvard is that Harvard was established, quote, for Christ and the church. Harvard, like many other Ivy League schools, was established primarily to train pastors. The first donor, the man who first gave money to Harvard, and then Harvard decided to name the school after him, John Harvard, expressed his wishes for the school like this. Listen to what he asks and prays for. Let every student be plainly instructed and earnestly pressed to consider well the main ends of his life and studies, to know God in Jesus Christ, which is eternal life, and therefore to lay Christ in the bottom as the only foundation of all knowledge and learning, seeing that the Lord only giveth wisdom. Let everyone seriously set himself by prayer in secret to see Christ as Lord and Master. That's how Harvard began. 10 years later, they instituted rules and precepts that were adopted by the school that echo that same Christ-centered spirit. And it's no surprise then that in the 1600s, 52% of the graduates of Harvard were ministers. Harvard has drifted far from its Christ-centered roots. Today, Harvard is known as a bastion, a fortress of liberal thinking. It has drawn the criticism of several United States presidents. Richard Nixon, if you recall Richard Nixon in particular, referred to it as the Kremlin on the Charles, I believe. It's not a compliment by any stretch. Instead of ministers, today Harvard boasts such graduates as Al Gore and Barack Obama, Bill Gates and Mark Zuckerberg, Matt Damon and Natalie Portman. What happened to Harvard? How did they move from a Christ-centered institution to a fortress of liberal thinking? Well, writing long before Harvard ever existed, reformer Martin Luther describes with almost prophetic clarity how apostasy like that takes place. Listen to Martin Luther. I am much afraid that the universities will prove to be great gates to hell, unless they diligently labor to explain the Holy Scriptures and to engrave them upon the hearts of youth. I advise no one to place his child where the Scriptures do not reign paramount. Every institution where men are not unceasingly occupied with the Word of God must become corrupt. Do you hear? The key Luther says the focus, the crux of the issue, Luther says, is their attitude toward the Word of God. This is more than just Harvard. This is about you and me. The same is true for individual followers like you and individual followers of Jesus like you and I. Let me modify Luther's quote a little bit to recast it for us. Where the Scriptures do not reign paramount, every person who is not unceasingly occupied with the Word of God must become corrupt. Now that's a mouthful. Do you agree? Every person not unceasingly occupied with the Word of God must, not just might, must become corrupt. In other words, it's inevitable. What this points out is that for you and I to remain faithful for the long haul, the key is our attitude toward the Word of God. Last Sunday, we saw the first two things that help us avoid apostasy. The first thing that we looked at last Sunday that gives us vim and vigor for the long haul, that helps us persevere to the end, we said was the men of God, spiritual leaders that the Lord places in authority over us. These men are tasked to hold our feet to the fire and help us remain faithful, just as the elders and judges and officers were in Joshua's day. Then we saw the second thing that helps us avoid apostasy was the faithfulness of God. If you are His follower, if you are His follower, stress on the if, the Lord will keep you in the faith, as He says in 1 Peter chapter 1. The faithfulness of God helps us to avoid apostasy. There's a third we want to see this morning from Joshua chapter 3. I apologize for the scratchiness. The third thing that helps us avoid apostasy is the Word of God, and specifically our attitude toward the Word of God. What attitudes do we need toward the Word of God to help us remain faithful? If we want to avoid apostasy, how should you and I be thinking about the Bible? Well, as he continues to warn the leaders about the threat of Israel's apostasy in the future, Joshua describes three crucial attitudes toward the Word of God. First, we're called to unwavering devotion to the Word of God. Second, we're called to complete submission to the Word of God. Finally, we're called to give exclusive attention to the Word of God. Let's look at the first of these, unwavering devotion to the Word of God. If you and I hope to avoid apostasy, the first attitude that we need toward the Scriptures is unwavering devotion to God's Word. This will keep us from falling away from the faith. Notice verse 6. Joshua continues in his address to the leaders. Therefore, be very strong to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses. I want to draw your attention and focus in on that very first command. Therefore, be strong. The Hebrew word can refer to physical strength. Be strong physically. It can also refer to spiritual strength as it does here. When this term is used to describe spiritual strength, it's a call to spiritual steadfastness. Hold firmly to, devote yourself to, be firm to keep and do, be resolute, resolve to keep and do, determine in your heart, decide ahead of time. This is a call to steadfastness and confidence in the Word of God. This is a call to confidence and steadfastness in Scripture. Do not waver in your attention to God's Word. But then notice further, it doesn't just say be strong, it says be very strong. It's modified further. And the modifier describes the extent of their steadfastness, the extent of their devotion to God's Word. The adverb simply means to a very high degree. Their steadfastness in the Word of God is supposed to be a high degree of steadfastness. Resolute steadfastness, if you will. Their devotion to the Word is meant to be a high degree of devotion, unwavering devotion. They're called to be determined in the Word of God, determined to a very high degree. This is not just a call to be dogmatic about the Bible. This is a call to be bull dogmatic about Scripture. Unwavering devotion, resolute steadfastness to the Word of God. Jonathan Edwards is probably the greatest pastor theologian that this country ever produced. Yes, ever produced. Even more so than John Piper, John MacArthur, whoever is your pastor of the month this month. He was a key figure in the 1700s. A key figure in a revival called the Great Awakening. Shortly after he became a believer, he wrote a list of resolutions. And these resolutions have become fairly well known. They've been published several times. You can find them on the internet. This is the preface to his resolutions. He says, "Being sensible that I am unable to do anything without God's help, I do humbly entreat Him by His grace to enable me to keep these resolutions so far as they are agreeable to His will. For Christ's sake, I will remember to read over these resolutions once a week." And so resolution number one reads like this. It says, "Resolved that I will do whatsoever I think to be most to the glory of God and my own good profit and pleasure in the whole of my life, without any consideration of the time, whether now or never so many myriads of ages hence." He wrote that as an 18-year-old who had been a believer about a year. So, Harry, any of you guys around that age, could you have written this? "Resolved that I will do whatsoever I think to be most to the glory of God and my own good profit and pleasure." Well, here's his resolution number 8 that it's really what I want to show you today, related to the Scriptures. It says, "Resolved to study the Scriptures so steadily, constantly, and frequently as that I may find and plainly perceive myself to grow in the knowledge of the same." Again, about 18 years old, I want to suggest that most of us couldn't have written or resolved to do that very thing. That's the attitude that Joshua 23:6 is calling us to. This unwavering devotion, resolute steadfastness toward the Word of God. There is one massive obstacle to this command. In fact, I think we will never achieve unwavering devotion to the Word of God or the resolute steadfastness that it calls us to if we don't believe in the sufficiency of Scripture. It's impossible for us to not just agree with Edwards, but to achieve what Christ calls us to in His Word if we don't believe in the sufficiency of Scripture. Pastor Rob, I don't even know what the sufficiency of Scripture is. Suppose you start there. Well, that's a good idea. When we talk about the sufficiency of Scripture, here's what we mean. We mean, quoting John MacArthur, that the Bible is an adequate guide for all matters of faith and conduct. Scripture gives us every truth we need for life and godliness. That underlined phrase is the thing to hold on to. And I want to ask you as we read just this definition and one more, if you believe that, that Scripture gives us every truth we need for life and godliness. We want to unpack that, unfold that a little bit, but just hang on to that right now. Theologian Wayne Grudem defines it just a little differently, and this might be helpful. The sufficiency of Scripture means that Scripture contained all the words of God He intended His people to have at each stage of redemptive history. Now, just consider that one part there. All the words that you were meant to have at whatever point you lived in redemptive history, He gave you. He didn't leave anything out. All the words of Scripture that He meant for you to have, you have. He continues. And that it now contains everything we need God to tell us for salvation, for trusting Him perfectly, and for obeying Him perfectly. That last phrase there. Everything we need God to tell us for salvation, for trusting Him perfectly, and for obeying Him perfectly. In other words, the Bible's not going to tell you how to change your oil, but it does contain everything you need to follow Jesus Christ. The Word of God contains everything you and I need to know as a follower of Jesus. It's a staggering thought. It is a momentous suggestion that the Word of God has it all. Now, I want to ask if you believe it. Do you believe that? And you might be quick to nod your assent and agree. I want you to hold on. Because generally speaking, most Christians don't believe in the sufficiency of Scripture, and maybe not you. As a whole, our Christian subculture does not believe in the sufficiency of Scripture. A great many pastors don't believe in the sufficiency of Scripture. A large number of believers don't believe in the sufficiency of Scripture. They act as though the Bible is simply not enough. Can you give me a few examples? Yes. All right. So, simply walk through a Christian bookstore, and almost on every conceivable subject, parenting, marriage, leadership in the church, most books consistently draw on sources outside of Scripture. Scripture's simply not enough. For decades now, people have been telling church leaders that a steady diet of God's Word from the pulpit is not enough to build a church. I saw this when I was in seminary. They started feeding us stuff from the world of secular business leaders as if they knew best how to run and shepherd run a church or shepherd the flock of God. Now, if it sounds strange to you, I would suggest it continues to this hour. So leaders have been told for some time that they must supplement what they do on Sunday morning to satisfy the appetites of media-driven, visually-oriented people. There are, and let me stress the word some, I don't include the person in the room in this career in that category, there are some psychologists who believe that the Bible alone is too simplistic to help people with complex emotional and psychological issues. If you need further evidence that Christians don't believe in the sufficiency of Scripture, we have only to look at the huge rise of Christian mysticism. Christian mysticism is the belief that Christians need to listen to God speaking directly to them through strong impressions in their mind, a voice in their head, or other mystical means. The Bible is simply not enough. I think I've offended just about everyone. So, do you believe in the sufficiency of Scripture? As Wayne Grudem suggests here, the Bible now contains everything we need God to tell us for salvation, for trusting Him perfectly, and for obeying Him. If you don't agree with that, then what the Word of God calls us to today this resolute steadfastness and unwavering devotion, I suggest, is impossible. Let me take a moment to show you how sufficient the Word of God is for every need you have. For raising your children, for being a good spouse, and other things. Because without this firm hold on the sufficiency of Scripture, we'll never get to where God calls us this morning. So first, it's just the general promise to you as a Christ follower that the Lord will provide all that you need to follow Him. And even that might be a surprise. The general promise that the Lord will provide all you need to follow Him, it's clear from the book of 2 Peter. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. Not only will the Lord provide all that you need to follow Him, He says He will provide all that you need to follow Him in great abundance. He says that in 2 Corinthians 9:8. This passage is about giving, but the vocabulary extends it beyond giving. Listen to the Word of God from 2 Corinthians 9:8. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. This verse is full of superlatives. Abound, all sufficiency, everything. And the Bible says, is clear that He will provide these things through His Word. That all you need to follow Christ, He will provide, provide it abundantly, and provide through His Word. He says this in John 17:17, where Jesus says in His high priestly prayer, "Father, sanctify them," that is, make them holy, that is, set them apart from sin and set them apart more and more for Yourself, grow them in godliness, grow them to be like Me, Father, sanctify them in the truth, or by the truth, Your Word is truth. So what you see in this verse, it's like a huge beach umbrella that covers pretty much everything. Teaching that every aspect of your holiness is accomplished by the Spirit of God working through the Word of God. Very, very important. Now, from the umbrella, let's go down to some specifics of how sufficient Scripture is for you. Scripture is sufficient to save sinners. This is a remarkable truth. In other words, this proclaims that we don't have to do event evangelism. Listen to the Word of God that says Scripture by itself is sufficient. The Word of God from James 1:18. Of His own will He brought us forth, that is, saved us, how? By the Word of truth. That we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. And then later in James, therefore put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted Word which is able to save your souls. And then 1 Peter 1, since you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding Word of God. God's Word is sufficient to save. But then it goes on, it's not just sufficient to save, it's sufficient to take us from that initial experience of salvation and grow us to maturity in Christ, as Peter says again, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. beyond growth. It equips us for ministry to other people in the body. His Word tells us in 2 Timothy 3, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, or some of your newer ESV versions say, complete, equipped for every good work. It's staggering what Scripture says about itself and what it provides for you, the follower of Jesus. It tells us it's significant to diagnose spiritual needs. It's sufficient to diagnose spiritual needs. His Word tells us in Hebrews chapter 4, for the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints, of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. John MacArthur adds, thus the Bible can do what psychoanalysis can never do. It is sufficient to penetrate and lay bare the deepest part of a person's soul. For example, let me throw this one out to you. How would you diagnose someone with a pattern of disobedient, hostile, and defiant behavior toward authority figures? What would you suggest? What would you call that problem? Give you a hint. Might start with S. Well, that's what I'd say, but you're wrong. It's oppositional defiant disorder. All right, so, Bob, if I'm stepping on your toes, we'll talk after the service today. It's more than that. God's Word is sufficient to fight our enemy. It's significant to note that when Jesus engaged in spiritual warfare, we don't hear Him using any kind of complicated formula. We don't hear Him binding any territorial spirit. Christ simply uses the Word of God. And in one of His responses to Satan in his temptation, He says in Matthew 4, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And two more times, Jesus resists temptation simply by using the Word of God, not having to, well, He had already bound Satan by then Himself, so no need to do that again. But there's no incantation, no formulaic words. He simply uses the Word of God. God's Word is sufficient to bless us. So often we're looking for things outside of us to give us God's blessing. It says in James 1:25, but the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. And see, blessing from the Lord here is tied directly to your involvement with Scripture. We're blessed spiritually in connection with our obedience to the Word of God. Christ says in Luke 11, but He said, blessed rather are those who hear the Word of God and keep it. John MacArthur comments, normally we equate blessed with an emotional tingle or a momentary sense of excitement, but here Jesus uses the term to speak of a blissful state of life, a life accompanied by peace and joy, meaning and value, hope and fulfillment, a life that is fundamentally happy and content. Obedience to God's sufficient Word opens the door to that kind of life. The Word of God is sufficient to give us power. Again, speaking to the Pharisees, Jesus says in Mark 12, is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God. Criticizing the Pharisees, He ties our understanding of God's Word to power. Finally, if you're keeping track, I think this is number 11. The Word of God is sufficient to help us experience Jesus Christ. Again, rebuking the Pharisees, Jesus says to them in John 5, you search the Scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. We turn to the Word of God because it's in the Word of God where we experience the Son of God. So that is what we mean by the sufficiency of Scripture. It's staggering. It is the truth that Scripture gives us every truth we need for life and godliness. It's the truth that the Bible now contains everything we need God to tell us for salvation, for trusting Him perfectly, and for obeying Him perfectly. I hope that wells you up with a massive sense of confidence in Scripture. That it wells you up and says, God has given me what I need. We'll never get to resolute steadfastness or unwavering devotion without the sufficiency of Scripture. How can you be steadfast in something that you're not sure has the answer for you? So to have Edward's resolve, to have the resolve of verse 6, be very strong, be unwaveringly devoted, be resolutely steadfast, we must have as a foundation the sufficiency of Scripture. That is the first crucial attitude we're called to in this passage. There's a second. Not only are we called to unwavering devotion to the Word of God, secondly, we're called to complete submission to the Word of God. If we hope to avoid apostasy, which is what this chapter is about, the second attitude towards the Word of God that you and I are called to is complete submission to the Bible. Many people read the Word of God and have read the Word of God, but never submit to its authority. And that attitude, this attitude is about bending the knee to Scripture. Notice verse 6 again. It says, therefore, be very strong to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses. It's those following words after that first command I want to draw your attention to. To keep, it says. Be very strong to keep. Keep means to watch, observe, guard, obey a command in diligence and in detail. The next phrase says to do, to keep and to do. To do means to perform, carry out orders, to execute a command. And then thirdly, look at that word that modifies. It says all that's written in the law of Moses. So Joshua commands the leaders here to for Israel to obey everything in God's Word, but by doing so, he's doing something else. He's doing even more than commanding them to obey the Word of God. By saying that, be careful to keep and to do all that is written, he is elevating the Word of God to the place of supreme authority in their lives. This really establishes, as other commands do, that the Word of God is to occupy the place of supreme authority in your life. Why is that? Why should the Word of God occupy the place of supreme authority in your life? We elevate the Bible to the place of supreme authority because all the words of Scripture are God's words. Hundreds of times through the Old Testament, we hear the phrase, "Thus says the Lord." And when a prophet begins his message with, "Thus says the Lord," he means that his words are the very words of God. They're authoritative words. Wayne Grudem says, "Thus, when the prophet says, 'Thus says the Lord,' they're claiming to be messengers from the sovereign King of Israel, namely God Himself, and they're claiming that their words are the absolutely authoritative words of God." 2 Timothy 3:16, we've already read, it says, "All Scripture is breathed out by God." That is another way to indicate that the words of the Bible are God's very words. Finally, 1 Peter chapter 1, "No prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. What's that mean? That means the ultimate source of every prophecy was never a man's decision about what he wanted to write, but rather the Holy Spirit's action in the prophet's life. We submit to the Word of God because the words of the Bible are God's words. That might be redundant, obvious to you, but it's worth stating. We submit to this because this is what God said. And that means that when we disobey this, we disobey Him. When we choose not to follow this, it's not that we choose not to follow some man. It's that we choose not to follow Him because these are His words. Sometimes when Christy and I go out for the evening, we'll call home to check on the babysitter and how the babysitting is going. And sometimes the babysat are not cooperating with the babysitter. I don't know if you've ever experienced this at your house. And so we have to tell the babysitter, whichever one that might happen to be in our house, tell them, I said, for you to, whatever. And that makes the babysitter's words my words. And the person who's being babysat knows that if I come home and my words aren't followed, then there will be a come to Jesus meeting at the end of the night. Now, let me make the comparison, and the terms might come out a little crass, but I don't mean it that way. I'm not meaning any irreverence. The Word of God is simply the babysitter, telling us what the Father wants us to do. So, you know, so often I think we regard this as a babysitter. Well, I don't have to do what you tell me to do. You're not my parent. Well, this was sent by your parent, your Father in heaven. And he says, tell them I said that they are to. So, oh, there's just a host of applications we could make. From those commands that you don't like, you know, submitting to your husband, loving your wife like Christ loved the church, which means loving her to the death, obeying His command to stay chaste until after your wedding. I could go on. There's one in here that you're not too crazy about, isn't there? But it's not just some guy. And you can't say to this, well, he's not my parent. This is what your Father said. And through here, He's saying, tell them I said. You know, if we don't get this, then we are virtually guaranteed to fall away from the faith. Because all of these words are His words. And we are called to complete submission to the Word of God. That's what Joshua says here. Be strong to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses. There's a third crucial attitude that we must have to avoid apostasy. This crucial attitude towards the Word of God is exclusive attention to the Word of God. Exclusive attention to the Word of God. To keep from falling away from the faith, we follow Scripture in Scripture alone. Verse 6 continues. I'll start from the beginning. Therefore, be very strong to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, turning aside from it, neither to the right hand nor to the left. Turning aside means to turn out of the road you're on, to change direction. And he calls them here, let nothing distract you from following the Word of God. Nothing, let nothing get you off track. Let no voice from the culture woo you away from the authoritative voice of Scripture. He's calling them to exclusive attention to God's Word. So in the previous point, I said that the Word of God occupies the place of authority. Here we say the Word of God occupies the place of final authority. Scripture alone, or as we heard this morning, sola scriptura. In the late Middle Ages, the Roman Catholic Church allowed other sources of authority to creep in alongside the Word of God. They had multiple sources of authority. They had multiple sources of revelation. Church tradition was one of them. The magisterium was another. That is people in the teaching office. What this meant was that Scripture alone was not the only authority in a believer's life. And then Martin Luther comes along in 1517. Luther in particular stepped forward proclaiming sola Scriptura, Scripture alone. Scripture alone is our final authority in faith and practice. There's a quote on the inside of your bulletin from our statement of faith. I have it here for you. It says, the Scriptures are the only sufficient, certain and authoritative rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. That truth is massive. That means no other man can be the final authority in your life. The Word of God is. There are other authorities in our lives, as Dan pointed out, elders, parents. Final authority is Scripture. The final authority is not your impressions. The final authority is not your dreams. Sola Scriptura. The Bible proclaims this from Jude 3, where Jude says, Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith. The faith is code for the revealed truth of God's Word. The faith refers to a specific body of truth, truth that is now inscripturated in the Bible. To contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. And as Dan pointed out from Revelation, Jude 3 presses the same point. This ties in with the sufficiency of Scripture. Friend, you don't need anything added to this. It frees us immediately from a host of voices in our culture. It frees us from the Pope, who to a Roman Catholic is still an authoritative voice, but yet the Pope said, in a recent headline, he said, Pope Francis assures atheists, you don't have to believe in God to go to heaven. I think it's a stretch. In comments likely to enhance his progressive reputation, Pope Francis has written a long open letter to the founder of La Repubblica newspaper, stating that non-believers would be forgiven by God if they followed their conscience. Well, I'm not going to read the whole thing, but sola scriptura. Amen? Scripture alone? It was something that the Reformers promoted in the 1500s and other ages around then. It is something that we must cling to today. Let me say something besides the Pope that might hit a little closer to home. People with visions of heaven. I always wondered why the Apostle Paul was taken to heaven, the third heaven, he says, an authoritative representative of Jesus Christ, and was not allowed to describe it. So take that in one hand, my friend. You have an authoritative representative of God, not allowed to describe what he saw. And then you've got, on the other side, everybody else who's gone to heaven and is writing a best-selling novel about it. I think there's a problem. But it's not just them. It's anybody from, say, more charismatic circles who are still getting messages from God. Listen. Listen. The faith was once for all delivered to the saints. And my friends, it's right here. This is sufficient for every need you have as a follower of Jesus. This is our final authority in faith and practice. So this is the third attitude we must have. This third attitude towards the Word of God, that these three together will keep us from falling away from the faith. They are, again, unwavering devotion toward the Word of God, complete submission to the Word of God, exclusive attention to the Word of God. Pastor Rob, let's say I do adopt all three of those attitudes. What's the outcome? What will that produce? Look at verse 7. And notice the first word of verse 7. That. Result. Purpose. Outcome. These three attitudes, embrace these three attitudes, incorporate them into your life, weave them into the fabric of your soul, get them in you, that you may not mix with these nations remaining among you, or make mention of the names of their gods, or swear by them, or serve them, or bow down to them. Those three crucial attitudes will keep you from falling from the faith. In addition, with the men of God and the faithfulness of God, these three attitudes towards the Word of God will do the same. Application. How do we put this into practice? Well, I don't want to be guilty of beating a dead horse, but here I go. You must be in Scripture. You must be in Scripture. You see that? Do you see how it's not just a casual 7 minutes with God, that you need this intake into your soul? So you get 7 minutes. Start there. Take something in every day. Read the Psalms, one a day. Take one and call me in the morning. No, tomorrow's my day off. Read one Psalm a day. What will that do? That will give you discernment as you hear the spiritual experience of David and Asaph and others describe their ups and downs of following the Lord. Then when someone comes to you and says, look at this mess in my life, and it's going to jog a memory of Psalm 40 or Psalm 32. Oh, I read that just today. Listen what David says about you. And instantly you've become a counselor. You've moved into the category of being able to admonish one another. which is what God calls us to do. You'll be, I think, astounded as you steep yourself in Scripture, as you let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, of how it will equip you. Not only will it speak to your own life, it'll help you minister to others here in the body of Christ. But it's got to start here. Second application. Stop listening to sources outside of the Bible. I don't mean don't read good books. I mean don't read bad books. There's a lot of really, really bad books written by people who I don't think have any business. Stay off that crud on the internet. Anybody can post what they think about the Bible. Watch out! So, my second plea is if, oh beloved, we've got to stay away from that stuff outside the Word and stick with those few men who over time have proven themselves trustworthy proclaimers and teachers. And if you don't know who any of those are, then ask me or one of the elders, and we'll encourage you to some. It's a mess out there. It's a jungle of bad thinking. So stop listening to those sources outside of the Word of God. Father, we want to rise up to the call of these crucial attitudes towards Your Word. Lord, it is, above all, drive into us the confidence that what we're holding is enough, sufficient. Let us rise or put it in the place of supreme authority in our lives, because all these words are Your words. And Lord, let nothing turn us aside to the right or to the left, that other stuff out there, sola scriptura, Scripture alone, and grow us as Your people. We pray through Christ.